We're going to be looking in the book of 1 Peter, so I would invite you to turn there. And if you're using one of those Bibles in the seats in front of you, it's on 1015, page 1015. And even as you turn to 1 Peter, let me invite you to turn also to the book of Romans, chapter 13. And I neglected to see what page number that is, but it's a few books before 1 Peter. So Romans chapter 13, because we're going to look at a passage there momentarily as well. So 1 Peter chapter 2, and then Romans chapter 13. And as we like to do, I want to take a few moments to address the children that are among us before some of them are going to be dismissed. So you young boys and girls, in particular, tune in. I want to say just a few words to you to help encourage you and help focus the things that we're going to look at from the book of 1 Peter in particular, but again, also in Romans chapter 13. So, I wonder for boys and girls, and I'd like you to answer me in just a minute by raising your hand. So when I ask the question, you can just raise your hand. But how many of you boys and girls have ever seen a policeman or a policewoman? I guess we have to say. How many of you have ever seen a policeman or a policewoman? Just boys and girls. Okay, excellent. You can put your hands down. Thank you very much. I figured that most of you probably have. Second question, how many of you have ever talked to a policewoman or a policeman in uniform, when they're in uniform? How many of you ever talked to a policeman or a policewoman? You can raise your hands again. Okay, just a few. You can put your hands down again. Thank you very much. Well, I've had a number of opportunities through the years to talk to law enforcement people, to policemen, policewomen. I have a few friends who are actually police officers. But a few years ago, I had an unexpected opportunity to talk to a policeman. And it was actually in the context of getting a speeding ticket. And I just want to tell you about this briefly, but I was over in the San Francisco Bay Area with my family, and we were actually in a rental vehicle because our vehicle had some problems at the last minute and had to take it to the shop, and we had this family thing kind of planned. And so I was in a rental vehicle and driving over in the Bay Area, and it was sort of early in the morning. I think it was around 7:30. And if you've ever been over to the San Francisco Bay Area, there's a lot of water and there's a lot of bridges, and we were actually on one of the bridges that was going over into the city. And I'm just driving along, having a great time, enjoying time with our family. This rental vehicle was kind of nice, and I was enjoying that. And all of a sudden, I look in my rearview mirror, and what should I see but some lovely colored lights that were going on? And they weren't Christmas lights, you can imagine. Yes, they were the lights of a highway patrol officer in his vehicle. And he was putting them on because he wanted me to stop. And so I pulled over, got off onto a safe place, and stopped. And he was very kind and very gracious, but he was also very authoritative in the way he approached me. And I came to learn that I was actually speeding. Now, he graciously gave me a piece of paper that was just such a nice thing for him to do, and even signed his name on it so I'd have a copy of his autograph, and that was very kind. And of course, it was very expensive, and I learned a significant lesson. And when I was telling my wife about telling this story this morning that I was going to tell about getting a ticket, she said, "Well, which one?" And that's... It's a whole nother story. I won't go there. But in this particular instance, I didn't know that I was speeding. Now, that's not a reasonable excuse by any stretch of the imagination. But I was in a vehicle I wasn't familiar with, and I was just kind of cruising along, and I didn't even realize how fast I was going. So I received a ticket. Now, the reason I tell you that story is because at that time, I was not obeying the law. I was breaking the law by going faster than I should have been going. And ultimately, though I didn't like it, I needed to be punished for what I was doing. And so really, that police officer was an instrument of God in my life to remind me of the importance of obeying the law. And God really used that police officer, even though I don't remember the police officer's name. I don't know if he was a Christian or not. But whether he was or he wasn't, God was using that police officer as an instrument in my life to remind me of the authority that is over me. Namely, the government authority and the laws that regulate how I'm supposed to drive on the road. And in that sense, that police officer on that day was a wonderful instrument of God in my life, and an expensive instrument of God in my life as well. But even that was a lesson that I needed to learn, to be reminded that even if I'm in a car that's not my own, I need to be very alert to the speed that I'm going. Well, the reason I share that story is because I think it illustrates the very thing that Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he says this, and I want you to hear this verse. I'm just going to read two verses in verses 13 and 14. And boys and girls, listen to this and make just a couple of other points before we dismiss some of you. But God says through Peter here in chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, I also want you to look in Romans chapter 13. If you happen to have that, go back and look at what verse 1 says. Because the Apostle Paul, who is writing the book of Romans, also through the inspiration of God himself, tells us a little bit about the source of the very kind of authority that Peter is speaking of. And just listen to what Paul says in Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. And then if you slip down to verse 3, look at what he also says. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his reward. For he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid. For he doesn't bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Now, boys and girls, what that is telling us, and very much in connection with the passage that I read in 1 Peter chapter 2, is that God tells us to obey human authority because he is the one who rules over human authority. And if you're taking notes on that little sheet that's in the seats in front of you, that's the big idea that I'd like to encourage you to understand and to think about, and perhaps even with your parents later today to talk about this. The big truth that God tells us to obey human authority, he tells us to obey the authority of the human government that he has put over us because he's the one who ultimately rules over authority. And in my own life, when I received that speeding ticket from that police officer, it was a reminder to me, a painful reminder, an embarrassing reminder, a humbling reminder that I need to live under the authority that God has placed over me because I'm ultimately accountable to God himself. And so again, even though that police officer on that day, I don't know if he was a Christian or not a Christian, but nonetheless, he was being used by God to be an instrument of God's authority in my life. And to punish, be an instrument of his punishment because I was doing something that was wrong. And so God tells us to obey human authority because he rules over human authority. And thus policemen, just like parents and just like other people in authority in our lives, are given to us for us to learn to obey as a means of recognizing that we're ultimately accountable to God himself. And we're going to be talking more about that throughout the sermon as we look more fully into the things that God has to say through Peter in particular in 1 Peter chapter 2. So I want to encourage you that with that, boys and girls, whenever you see a policeman, whenever you see a policewoman, they are ultimately instruments of God's authority and the government that God has given and the fact that they, those police individuals, those law enforcement officers reflect ultimately God's authority, which is given for our good, which is ultimately given for our good and even to bring glory to God. Well, keep those things in mind, and we do want to go ahead and dismiss the children who are going to go and go across the driveway to our other building there and share more time around God's Word. So those of you grades 3 and below can go ahead and be dismissed, and any who desire to stay in here with families are certainly welcome to, but God bless you all and the ones who are teaching you God's Word as well. Well, let me go ahead and read as the children are making their way out and the adults who are sharing with them. Let me go ahead and read the fuller passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13 and carrying on through verse 17. And this is the passage that we're going to look at in earnest this morning with this matter regarding God's will for us as it relates to submitting to the government that he has put over us. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13, the word of our living God. He says, "Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor." And this is God's living word. Let me lead us in prayer again as we ask the Lord's help. Our Heavenly Father, we are so acutely aware of our need for your help, that we might rightly understand your holy word as you have revealed it, given it to us, and that we might rightly apply your word to our lives by faith. And we pray that you would open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. We ask that you would unite our hearts to fear your name, that you would give us grace, we pray, through the power of your Holy Spirit to see the greatness of your glory and your authority and your power and your grace and your mercy and your truth in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that we would be all the more conformed into his likeness even as we would submit to your word by faith. Father, I need your help even in the proclamation of your truth, and that all of us would rightly respond for the glory of your name in the ways that you desire for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, certainly as we come again to this passage today, and as I introduced not only this passage, but the entire next section here in Peter's letter that in earnest carries on through chapter 3, verse 12, it's certainly interesting timing, I think, in the life of our country and in the history of our country for us to be addressing these matters. As we know, tomorrow, January 21st of 2013, is the inauguration of President Barack Obama. I'm sure for many of us, not necessarily the man that we were hoping would be being inaugurated at this time, and yet in the providence and in the purposes of God, so it is. And of course, on Tuesday, January 22nd, 2013, we mark the 40th anniversary of the Roe versus Wade tragic Supreme Court decision, which legalized abortion, of course, resulting in the government-sanctioned murder of millions and millions and millions of unborn babies. This is the government that we live under. And certainly our government is not only less than perfect, being made up of sinful and imperfect people, but in so many instances it is a government that establishes and upholds laws that are explicitly contrary to the law of God revealed in his word. And we're all too familiar with so many current issues that surround our culture, that surround and encompass our government and the things that go on in government. Of course, there's the ongoing, incessant attack upon God's design of marriage through the gay and lesbian agenda that continues, it seems, to gain steam and become that much more aggressive and that much more militant and that much more prominent. As I've already made reference to, the whole matter of abortion and a disregard for life as God has designed. All of the issues that surround the healthcare debates and all of the things that are going on with that. I was talking with one of the brothers among us just yesterday, actually, who his work is already being impacted by the new healthcare policies and the things that are unfolding. They're reducing his hours at work in order to keep away from getting even close to the need for his employer to provide healthcare coverage. And of course, that's a domino effect that is already taking place in many, many instances, and I'm sure is going to continue to. But there's a lot of difficult issues. There's a lot of troubling issues that are going on. And as believers, we're rightly concerned, we're rightly burdened, and even as God has ordained for us to live in the republic that we live in, and certainly within that framework, to exercise the rights, the privileges, the responsibilities that God has given to us, which we are to do, there's nonetheless the issue of how are we ultimately to respond to this government that the Lord has put over us. And not only are we as Americans faced with that question, but certainly that's a question that pertains to every believer everywhere in the world with regard to whatever type of government they find themselves living under. And so the question becomes a very relevant question for all of us, and a very important question for all of us. How are Christians to live in this world? And specifically, how are we to relate to the government that God has ultimately placed over us? And that in so many ways is contrary to God's clearly revealed will. Are we to take up arms and fight? Are we to bury our heads in the sand and flee in that sense? Well, God's word is very, very clear. We, as God's people living in this world, are to submit to the civil authorities in the hope and the fear of God that He has placed over us. That's the fundamental answer that we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, even in Romans chapter 13, as I made reference to earlier, and we'll come back to that passage again in a little bit. But God's word is very, very clear. His will for us in this matter is very, very clear. We are to have a clear, distinct disposition of submission to the government that He has placed over us in the hope of Him, in the fear of Him, and in the great reality of the salvation that He has given and called us to in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to do so because He is the one who rules over all authority. He is sovereign over all, and we'll see this ever more clearly even as we begin to move through this passage in much more detail this morning. We are to submit to the civil authorities that God has placed over us. And of course, even as we introduced this passage last week and looked at a little bit more of the broader context of the rest of chapter 2 and carrying on into chapter 3, the government is not the only arena in which believers are to submit. By way of application, with regard to what Peter has to say about slaves submitting to their masters, we see in verses 18 and following of chapter 2, we can apply many of those things. And as we get to that passage in a week or two, we'll talk more directly about this, but certainly those matters apply to the workplace and the disposition, the responsibility of employees to their employers. In chapter 3, he carries on this theme of submission in the context of marriage. And as it plays out in the responsibility of wives and their submissiveness to their husbands and the responsibilities of husbands to their wives in submission to the Lord. And then a little bit later in chapter 3, in verses 8 through 12, he addresses these matters in the context of, I believe, the church as a whole and just the framework of our mutual humility and our mutual submission one to another. And even carrying over into chapter 5, as Peter has things to say to elders with regard to the scope of God-given responsibilities that elders have in shepherding the flock under the authority of the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's very clear there in verses 1 to 4 about the framework of an elder's responsibility. But then following that in verse 5, it's clear that there's a responsibility of the church as a whole to be in proper submissiveness to that leadership that the Lord has placed over through the elders. And so this theme of submission is front and center now in Peter's letter. And as Peter is writing believers who are suffering and believers who are being identified with God as His people through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are nonetheless living in a world in which they are experiencing injustice and pain and difficulty and grief in a variety of forms because of their identification with Jesus Christ. And so Peter's writing to encourage and writing to exhort believers to know how to live in an evil world, how to live in a sinful world, and how to respond in ways that honor and please God, even when, and particularly when, there is authority over us that is godless and that is evil and that is unjust. How is it we are to respond? Well, we looked last week at how some of these things played out even in Peter's own life and in the backdrop of his own history and the ways in which Jesus Christ, the good shepherd and the chief shepherd, so faithfully loved him and so faithfully shepherded him, even though Peter was bent upon rebelling and bent upon taking matters in his own hand. There was a lot of ongoing sanctifying work that had to occur in Peter's life, even as it does in our own lives. And so the Lord had to instruct and lead and shepherd and teach Peter. And Peter is now the one that God himself is using through the Holy Spirit to express and exhort believers in these very matters of submissions, of submission. Well, as we come to chapter 2, verse 13, this begins what is often referred to as a duty code, as Peter begins to articulate some of the specific duties incumbent upon believers in terms of living in this world. And as such, this the things that Peter has to say really expresses the pattern of many ancient duty codes that were common in both Jewish and pagan literature of the day. Those codes that would outline and identify particular responsibilities, particular duties. And we see such lists as this even elsewhere in the New Testament. Paul utilizes them and expresses them in a number of places in Ephesians chapter 5 and carrying into chapter 6, in Colossians chapter 3 and moving into chapter 4, also in the book of Titus chapter 2 and elsewhere. And the point is to see that God is very clearly in these duty codes revealing both the privileges as well as the responsibilities, the duties for those who belong to him through faith in Jesus Christ. For those who have known the forgiveness of their sin, who have known reconciliation to God through the finished work of Christ on the cross, those who have been born again and are resting upon that finished work of Christ, whereby his blood has been poured out, his body has been given as the means of bearing the wrath of God for your sin and for the sin of all who would trust him. And knowing that forgiveness, knowing that reconciliation, knowing that new life in Christ, now how are we to live? And this is, of course, what Peter is now addressing in earnest. And as we've seen, the overarching duty, the overarching theme is one of submission. One of submission. Most fundamentally, submission to the Lord, which is the very essence of what it even means to become a Christian, is to humble ourselves before him, acknowledge that we've been living in rebellion against God and his authority, acknowledging that we deserve his punishment because of our rebellion, and yet acknowledging that in his great love and in his great mercy, he's given Jesus Christ to bear that punishment in our place. And so we now, through faith, are submitting to him and acknowledging our sin, acknowledging his forgiveness. But submission is at the very heart of what it even means to become a Christian. And so now Peter is working this out in detail in these various arenas of life. And as I mentioned last week, let me just mention briefly by way of review, the term for submission, or as it's expressed in verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake, that term is a military term that literally has to do with ranking under a superior authority. And that's what Peter is telling believers we must do in a number of different venues, to rank ourselves under that authority which God himself has put under us. And I gave you a definition last week. Let me just mention it again that I think is a biblical definition of submission. It's this. It is willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. Willing, joyful obedience to the will of another. And submitting ourselves under the authority that God has put under us is to be done for his sake, as unto him, and to do so joyfully because of him, because of his person, because of his power, because of his promises and his work, and to willingly submit. Now, this matter of joy, I just mentioned over in chapter 1, Peter makes reference to, even in the context of the trials and the difficulties and the griefs that believers are suffering, look at what he says in verses 6 and 7, with reference to the great salvation that believers have been given and the great inheritance that awaits us in the Lord's presence in heaven. He says in verse 6, "In this you rejoice." And that this that he's referring to is that salvation that he has just been speaking of. "Though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And notice what he goes on to say, just verses 8 and 9. "Though you haven't seen him, you love him. And though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And the vision that Peter is holding before God's people is the vision of growing in our understanding and recognition of this great salvation that we have been given in the Lord Jesus Christ, and all that Christ is for us, and all that he has called us to in himself. And the more we apprehend that, and the more we see and value and recognize the greatness of this salvation, the more our joy is multiplied in him, so that even when in God's providence he ordains that we experience grief and trials and pain and difficulty, perhaps even to the point of death in this world, there would nonetheless be this inexpressible joy, because of our union with Christ and because of all that he is. And so when we rightly understand him, and when we rightly understand the salvation that we have been called to in him, it produces a joy that transcends any of the circumstances that we may face in this world. And this is where God through Peter is wanting to continually point the hearts and the minds of the believers that he's writing to. And of course, as Peter's writing in a specific historical context back in the first century, these truths, because they're timeless truths, because they're God's eternal truths, apply to every believer at every time in every place. And so this matter of submission is ultimately to be a willing, joyful obedience to the will of another, even when that will of another runs counter to what our own will may be. And again, this was dramatically a lesson that Peter himself had to learn and had to grow and mature in. And the same is true for you and I. It is, as one commentator said, this submission is not the cringing obedience of spineless weaklings, but the free acceptance of the duty of submission. And this submissiveness is at the very heart of the Lord Jesus himself, who fully submitted to the will of the Father, and in submitting to the will of the Father, submitted to those authorities that the Father had willed to be over him, even to the point of death. In no way denying or diminishing the evil of what was occurring, and yet it was operating within and under the sovereign purposes of God. And so this submission is embodied in the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed the Spirit of Christ is the spirit of submission. And so, beloved, Christians are to have a distinct disposition of submission to all human authorities for the glory of God and for the good of his people and for the advancement of the gospel. And so this is what we find as we come to 1 Peter 2, that God wants his people to understand. He wants us to understand the necessity, importance, and boundaries of submitting to civil government authorities. And in the passage that we're looking at, the Holy Spirit gives us what we might call a theology of citizenship. A theology of citizenship. And here we learn exactly and specifically how to live as citizens of the kingdom of God within the kingdoms of this world. And remember, Peter is writing to believers as he's identified them in chapter 1, verse 1, and also in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12 and elsewhere, as elect exiles, We belong to a foreign country. We belong to a different citizenship, ultimately, the citizenship of God's kingdom. But now in this world, we are here as exiles. We're here as strangers, as sojourners, and we're to live in a particular way. So what we're going to look at this morning as we dive into verses 13 to 17 are six details that God gives us through Peter regarding the nature of this submission to governing authorities he calls us to. Six details regarding the nature of submission. Let me mention them, and I'll try to re-identify them as we move through. So if you don't get them all now, don't worry. I'll try to highlight them as we move through. But here's the six details regarding the nature of submission. First of all, Peter tells us about the motive for submission. The motive for submission. Second, he tells us about the focus of submission. The focus of submission. Third, he tells us about the effect of submission. Or we could say the impact of submission. He tells us the effect or the impact of submission. And then fourth, he's going to tell us about both the freedom and the slavery of submission. The freedom and the slavery of submission. And then fifth, he's going to talk to us about the attitudes of submission. The attitudes that we're to have in this submission. And then finally, the exception to submission. The exception. So there you have it. The motive for submission, the focus of submission, the effect of submission, the freedom and slavery of submission, the attitudes of submission, and then number six, the exception to submission. And the time that we have, we're going to move through these fairly briskly, but hopefully to bring clarity to these things and then try to draw things up at the end with some specific points of application for all of us. So first of all, the motive for submission, right there at the beginning of verse 13, it's very clear in God's word, be subject for the Lord's sake. More literally, you could say because of or on account of the Lord. The motive that is to govern why we would be submissive to the governing authorities before us and around us is because of the authority of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we're called to submit. And please understand at the very outset, this makes it distinctly clear that our motive for submitting does not have to do with our estimation of the worthiness or the lack of worthiness of those to whom the Lord is calling us to submit to. We are to submit as a matter of faith and as a matter of obedience to the Lord. Because this is what he, who is the one who rules over all authority, calls us to. Now, the term that is used here for Lord is most likely referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that because in just a few statements down in verse 21 and following, Peter draws upon the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in his own submission. When he says there in verse 21, for to this you have been called because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he continued entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. The Lord Jesus Christ was submissive even to the point of death within all of the evil and injustice that was coming against him. He was submissive because he was entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. He was entrusting himself to the Father. And over in chapter 3 and verse 15, in the midst of another context in which Peter is seeking to encourage and seeking to comfort and seeking to embolden believers in the midst of those who might possibly tempt us to fear. Notice he identifies Christ as Lord in verse 15, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. So when Peter says, be subject for the Lord's sake, he's referring particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And for the sake of who he is, for the sake of his own example and his own sufferings, and for the sake of all that he accomplished through his sufferings, and because of his authority now as the one who rules our lives. And remember how Peter himself understood that very directly following the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we won't go there, but as it's recorded in John chapter 21, when Jesus connects up with Peter and has a time to interact with him directly, even as the good shepherd, Jesus, shepherds Peter's soul in the midst of Peter's own sin and in the midst of his own failure in denying Christ, even as he restores him and even as he renews the clarity of his purposes for how Peter is to be used, it's very clear that Jesus is the one in authority because Jesus is the one that tells Peter, Peter, you follow me. It's near the end of John 21 where we find that. And so for a believer, for one who's been born again, if indeed we have been born again, we understand that most fundamentally our lives are not our own. It's not for us to direct our steps, but we now are owned, we are ruled, we are governed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by his will as it's revealed in his word. And it is for his sake that we are to submit to the governing authorities that God has put over us. Not because of any presumed worth or lack of worth as we may evaluate it in those governing authorities, but because of the Lord Jesus himself and what it is he calls us to. Now, if you look back in Romans chapter 13, just want to look briefly at this passage again because it makes this point very clear that we are to submit. And Paul's thought here very much echoes and parallels the same things that Peter is expressing. And of course, that is a reality because of the inspiration of God himself who has given his word through these human authors. But notice what is said in Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. See, he's making very clear that this issue is a matter most fundamentally of our submission to God himself. And to the Lord Jesus Christ within his will and within his purposes. And so the motive for our submission is because of the Lord, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his purposes and his will for us. Well, second of all, we see the second detail that Peter addresses, and that is the focus of our submission. In other words, to whom are we to submit? Well, this is very clear at the end of verse 13 and carrying on to verse 14 of 1 Peter 2. He says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, the phrase as it is given in the Greek when he says to every human institution, as it's recorded in the ESV there, the phrase literally is to all human creation, to all human creation. And I think the point that God is emphasizing through Peter here is that all human authority is created under the ultimate authority of God. And as he uses that all-inclusive term of all or every, he clearly is giving us the sense that we are to submit to every level of government. And of course, Peter makes this explicitly clear with what he goes on to say when he says there at the end of verse 13, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him, and the by him is referring to the emperor there, governors who are sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. Now, of course, we have to ask the question, well, who would the emperor have been and who were these governors in Peter's day? Well, it's clear as we understand from the context and even from the context of history, Peter's referring to the hierarchy of the Roman Empire, which was a monarchy. It was, in essence, a dictatorship. And so when he's making reference to this, he's speaking of it in that very context of a monarchy. And even more specifically, because of the timing of when we know that Peter wrote this letter, the emperor of the Roman Empire at that day would have been Nero, who reigned from 54 to 68 AD. And we know some things about this man, that he was corrupt, that he was evil, that he was vile, that he was unstable, and that he was murderous. And as his reign went on, the intensity of his violent, murderous aggression, even in particular against Christians, was only increasing. And Peter is anticipating that this hostility against Christians, which is already beginning to occur in Rome, is like a fire going to begin to spread more and more through the Roman Empire. And so that's even a lot of the context of why he's writing these believers residing in Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, because he knows this fire of persecution is coming. And it's to such a man, even as Nero, that Peter is telling believers, submit, be subject for the Lord's sake. And the governors would include those who were under him, who were giving leadership and oversight in various geographical regions. Some of the men that we know from Scripture at other points in history would have included people like Pilate, who was the governor over the region of Judea when Jesus was sent to trial. The man, from a human perspective, ordered the execution of Christ. Felix, who's spoken of in Acts chapter 23, Festus, who is spoken of in Acts chapter 26, men from whom the Apostle Paul was appearing before and giving defense of his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The point that Peter is making is the focus of submission is to all civil authorities, be they good or be they evil, that there is to be a disposition of submission. And Peter says a little bit as a side note, a little bit of the function and the purpose of government. And we see this again spoken of by Paul in Romans chapter 13. When Peter says there in verse 14 that these are sent by him to punish those who do evil, to praise those who do good. He doesn't say a lot about the function of government, but he does make reference to that. Paul says a little bit more about it in Romans chapter 13. But it does give us a framework of what the basic purpose of government is in God's economy and in God's purposes, however imperfectly government may fulfill that role. But Peter is identifying that there is a God-given purpose to the human governments that are in this world, to praise those who do good and to punish those who do evil. Now the challenge, of course, in this is that because human governments are sinful, because they're made up of sinful people, we are often tempted to think that we're sort of off the hook from having to submit. And yet, that goes contrary to what God clearly says here, that we are to be submissive to the governing authorities, even those governing authorities as the believers that Peter is writing to were to be submissive to, even including men like Nero and others of a similar character. And so the issue of submission for believers is never a matter of the character of the particular civil authority that we may be considering, but rather the character of the Lord who commands our submission. So we see the motive, we see the focus of submission. A third detail to highlight is the effect or the impact of our submission. And we see this in verse 15 as Peter makes it very clear. For this is the will of God, that by doing good, you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Might more literally read, for thus is the will of God, that by doing good, the ignorance of the foolish men is silenced. Now, what does he mean by that phrase? Well, what Peter is expressing is that through our submission, God works through our submission to accomplish his will. And part of his will through our submission is to silence those who are identified as foolish and ignorant. And the point that he's making is that godly submissiveness in the context of our attitudes, our dispositions, and our actions toward and under the civil authorities that God has given to us has a way of silencing, and the term there is actually muzzling, those who might slander and criticize Christians as being beyond submissive to the government. In other words, even in Peter's day and even in the first century, there's evidence that Christians were often accused of being subversive to those civil authorities and not being faithful as citizens in the way that they ought to be. And what Peter's saying is that when a believer is rightly, for the sake of the Lord, submitting to those authorities, well, then it silences the critics. Now, of course, the critics are going to begin to criticize in other areas as well, so it's not always going to completely silence everything. And even the Lord Jesus Christ was falsely accused, and many who have followed him and been faithful in bearing his name have been falsely accused, even as we see that playing out with Stephen in Acts chapter 7, the first martyr following the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was falsely, maliciously accused. But Peter is stating a basic principle that when we are faithful to be submissive to the governing authorities as unto the Lord, it removes the opportunity for there to be any substance to those who would say that Christians are not faithful citizens and Christians are subversive to the government in some way. And it's important to note, too, that when Peter makes reference to the ignorance and the foolishness of those who would say such things, because of the whole context of everything that he's saying, I don't believe he's using those terms in a derogatory or in a pejorative way, but rather in describing the reality of those who are outside of faith in Christ. They are foolish and they are ignorant of the truth, and they're foolish even in the sense of not expressing the wisdom that is consistent with fearing the Lord. But the effect of our submission, rightly understood and rightly lived out, is to remove the opportunity and to silence those who might otherwise criticize Christians as being those who are not submissive to authorities. There's no substance to their ability to be able to do that. Well, so we see the motive, we see the focus, we see the effect. Fourth, consider this detail, the freedom and the slavery of submission. The freedom and slavery of submission. We see this with this next statement in verse 16. Peter says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants," or could be better translated, as slaves of God. Now, the point that Peter is saying is he's not really giving an additional commandment as much as describing the manner of our submissiveness is to be in the context of the freedom that we possess in the Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that freedom that we possess in Lord Jesus Christ, understanding the very nature of that freedom is bound up in the fact that we are slaves to him now, that he is our owner, that he is our master. In other words, what Peter is speaking to is when a believer is rightly trusting God and rightly rejoicing in and recognizing and embracing the great salvation that we've been given in Jesus Christ, we understand that our identity, that our comfort, that our courage, that our hope is not bound up in anything on this world. We're not enslaved to anything in this world, because we've been given freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ, the forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation to him, being removed, having his wrath, his condemnation removed. And so all of our hope, all of our security, all of our joy is bound up in him. We're free from the enslavement of trying to find our hope in this world. I think that's the point that Peter is getting at as he speaks of this freedom. But he makes it very clear that this freedom must be rightly understood and not be abused in any way and not become an excuse for covering up evil in our lives. And so that's why he qualifies this freedom with what he says in the latter part there of verse 16, not using your freedom as a cover up for evil, but understanding that the very nature of your freedom is directly connected to the fact that you're a slave of God, that he owns you, and that he rules you, and that he is the one in authority. And so believers are free to be fully devoted slaves of God who must be and increasingly be eager to do the will of our master. But we're free from finding any sense of hope or looking for hope in this world, and thus we're delivered from the fears and from the anxieties that we can so easily be subject to because of events in this world. I like what one commentator he said. He said, quote, "Christian freedom rests not on escape from service, but on a change of master," end quote. And that's the heart of true freedom. Paul says it this way in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. He says, you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. You and I have a sinful, arrogant, rebellious tendency to think of freedom as freedom from all external authority. And whether as a child you may be inclined to rebel against your parents, whether as an employee you may be inclined to rebel against your employer, whether as citizens we may be inclined to rebel against our government, we are those under authority. And we are accountable to the ultimate authority of God. And if we're wise and if we're humble, we'll submit to those authorities that he's placed over us because we understand that they're an expression of his very authority. And so the freedom, the true freedom, is found in being rightly reconciled to God and being enslaved by the one who is good and gracious and wise and kind and faithful to those that he's called to himself. And that's what Peter is reinforcing. Don't find your hope in this world. Don't find your hope in the government doing what you hope it would do. Don't find your hope in this or that or any number of things that we could identify. Find freedom in finding your hope in Christ alone and the greatness of the salvation that he's given. That's what Peter's point is throughout the entire letter, even as it's expressed in this statement. Well, then Peter closes this particular exhortation with reference to the government with the fifth detail that he shares there in verse 17, the attitudes of submission. The attitudes of submission. And these come from him almost as individual bullets, if you will, to penetrate our souls and to encourage us. He says, honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. And he's speaking of the attitudes, of the disposition, of the posture that's to be evident in our lives with regard to the authority that is over us. And it's interesting, the tenses of the verbs that he uses are slightly different. That first exhortation, honor everyone, is in the aorist tense. And perhaps that is sort of the summary of all that Peter has to say is honor everyone. And then he goes into a little bit more detail with some present tense verbs, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. And the sense of honoring everyone, beginning with that first one, is to have respect, to have honor, to have value for every human being. To understand that even if they're living in rebellion to God, even if they're acting in rebellion to God, they are nonetheless those, just like you and I, who are created in the image of God. For whom we are to express respect, even as we're not to in any way cower from speaking the truth humbly and clearly and boldly and courageously, but we're to express honor, to have respect and value. The opposite of that honor, of course, would be to have disrespect or contempt or scorn or disdain. We're to have honor for all. We're to love the brotherhood, to be loving brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is a theme Peter speaks elsewhere of in his letter. And he's simply interjecting that again, that we're to maintain our right relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ, both within the local church that we're a part of and certainly extending beyond the local church. And of course, fearing God is at the heart of all of this, to ever be reminded that he is the one who is in ultimate authority over us, and that we are to fear him, to have a sense of awe, of reverence, of a hope-filled submission before him, recognizing his ultimate authority and recognizing our accountability to his ultimate authority. And then it's interesting that Peter closes out the section really on the very same note that he began with, to honor the emperor, as he circles back to that statement that he made in verse 13, to be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Even an emperor like Nero, who was an ungodly and an evil man, that he is nonetheless, because of his position under the ultimate authority and sovereignty and purposes of God, is to be honored and is to have an attitude. And beloved, in having these attitudes, it's a reminder to us that we as God's people in this world must be more concerned about having the right godly attitude than we are about having the right argument. We need to have the right argument. We need to be biblically informed. We need to understand God's truth. And as we'll see in just a moment, we're to speak the truth and we are to do so. But oh, how we need to be careful with our attitudes, especially our attitudes towards those in authority, especially our attitudes to those in authority who are evil and unjust. That we guard the attitudes that we have for the glory of Christ. Well, a sixth detail that Peter doesn't speak directly to, but it's evidenced elsewhere in Scripture, even in Peter's own life, is the exception to submission. The exception to submission. Is this call to be subject to the governing authorities mean anything and anything all the time? No. We are only to be subject to human authorities to the extent that such authorities do not command us to violate God's revealed will. At whatever points that governing authority over us, whether it's the government, whether it's an employer, whether it's our parents, whether it's any other venue of authority we can think of, if they're telling us to do something that clearly violates God's will, at that point we humbly, graciously, but courageously and boldly say, we must obey God rather than men. It's exactly what Peter exemplified in his own life as he and John on a couple of different occasions, as it's recorded in Acts chapter 4 and Acts chapter 5, were brought before the religious authorities. They were commanded not to preach in Jesus' name, and both times they answered, we must obey God rather than men. I think even in our own day, this whole issue that has been developing and that is prominent in the news with Hobby Lobby is an example of that very kind of disobedience. Where this business is being required by the government to provide insurance for their employees, and as part of a mandate of that health coverage, the businesses are being made, or the health coverage is to include contraceptives and those types of drugs that would result in abortions. And Hobby Lobby and the owner of that company, who is a believer, is standing up and saying, no, I cannot do that, and I will not do that. And he's potentially facing very, very significant reaction because of that. We need to be praying for him. We need to be praying for that business. But there are exceptions to our obedience, and there are times in which we may be called to do so. And we need to be faithful to that. We could think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as recorded in Daniel chapter 3 as they were being commanded to bow down to the king. And they said, no, we're not going to worship that king. We worship the one true God. And they experienced consequence because of that, and yet they knew God's grace in the midst of it. So, beloved, there are exceptions, but even when we are called to make that stand, and even when we are called to say we must obey God rather than man, even so, we must do so humbly and respectively and with a view towards the glory of God and trusting ourselves all the more fully to Him. So, beloved, God wants His people. He wants us to understand what it means to submit to the governing authorities for His sake and for His glory. And as believers, we are to have a distinct and a definite disposition of submission to all human authorities. And beloved, we need to avoid the temptations to draw the sword as Peter drew the sword when Jesus was being arrested, but rather to commend ourselves to God and to respond in the framework of what God has called us to. Well, let me just, by way of drawing this all together, bring out some particular points of application for us to think about. And we'll wrap it up with this just within the next few minutes. How do we apply these matters? Well, let me give you just four very hopefully clear points. Number one, as we've seen already in our text, submit for the Lord's sake. Submit. Be subject to the governing authorities. Some of the particulars of that, we need to repent, don't we? We need to repent from ungodly attitudes and actions that we are sometimes guilty of. With regard to those governing authorities, we need to repent. We need to be zealous for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. This is all under the point of submitting to the governing authorities. We need to be faithful within those governing authorities to do what we're commanded in 1 Peter chapter 2, to pray for the governing authorities. That's why we do that as a part of our corporate prayer time each time we gather on the Lord's Day morning. And then in the little prayer guide that we provide each week, we are identifying different people in realms of governmental authority and responsibility. We do that because we're commanded to pray for them, to pray for their salvation, and to pray for the Lord's purposes to be fulfilled in their own lives, and to pray for the advancement of the gospel through them. We need to know who those governing authorities are and to pray for them. Some other ways that we submit for the Lord's sake are to pay our taxes. Good thing to be reminded of this time of the year, is it not? To pay our taxes and to do so faithfully. And it's complex and it gets confusing, obviously, with all the ongoing changes in tax codes and all of that. And yet we are commanded to pay our taxes. Paul explicitly says that in Romans 13, verse 7. Jesus makes that very clear in Matthew chapter 22, verse 15 through 22, when he says, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God's what is God's." Beloved, we're to pay our taxes. We're to pay our taxes for the sake of the Lord, in submission to the Lord. Obvious, another way that we submit for the Lord's sake is to obey all laws. Now, this may get really uncomfortable. We're to obey all laws, and we're to know the laws and grow in our knowledge of the laws. Yes, that includes traffic laws. So much we could say about that. I've already confessed my own guilt, and I'm vulnerable to that, as we all are, I think, in various ways. But we're to obey those traffic laws as unto the Lord. So many different expressions of those laws, even laws like children are to wear helmets when they're riding a bike. Children 18 years and older, or 18 years and younger, to wear a helmet. That's a law. We're to obey that law, whether we agree or disagree. What about copyright laws with music and with videos? Those laws govern the right use of those things. And if you or I copy music for somebody else to use, we're violating that copyright law. We need to know and understand those, and those are clearly matters of integrity, but we're to submit to those laws. I have a hard time with the Sacramento County check before you burn law. Some of you are familiar with that. We have a fireplace in our home. We like to burn it. We'd like to not be regulated, but you know what? The government that God has ordained to be over us has said, you need to be regulated by this. And so I need to submit to that as unto the Lord and be aware of that. And we're to honor those in authority. We're to submit for the Lord's sake. A second, that's all under that category of submitting for the Lord's sake. Just very briefly, we are to speak the truth of God in a godly way. Speak the truth of God in a godly way. To be submissive to the governing authorities doesn't mean that we deny the evil often of those governing authorities, nor that we neglect right opportunities to speak about that evil. But to do so with respect and with honor and in no way violating the commandments that God has given us. You know, it's a favorite American pastime, isn't it, to criticize and grumble and complain and bash the governing authorities that are over us. As a believer, that's not appropriate. There's a right way and a wrong way to speak about evil that is present, but we need to be careful that we are not giving sway to that which would be dishonoring and disrespectful. And so we need to exercise wisdom and speak the truth in a godly way. If you notice over in 1 Peter chapter 3, just look at this very briefly, in that passage in verse 15, actually, let me begin in verse 4, actually in verse 13, notice how Peter speaks about this. And this is all in the context of evil, harsh, unjust governing authorities. He says in verse 13 and following, "Now who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame." When you and I are called to give a defense for the hope that's in us, when we're called to speak, we're to do so boldly, confidently, courageously, in the grace of God and the power of God, but to do so with gentleness and respect. Paul is a marvelous example of this in Acts chapter 22 and following, as that's what's recorded there, as he's called again and again to give a defense for the hope and called before government leaders to do so. And he expresses that right kind of godliness. So we're to submit for the Lord's sake, speak the truth of God in a godly way. We're to shine the glory of God. That's why we're here, brothers and sisters, in all of this to bring glory to God. And in all of this, to suffer according to the will of God. To understand that our submissiveness to God and our submissiveness to the authorities that God has placed over us often will mean suffering. And again, this is Peter's whole point throughout his letter, which is why we're to continually cast our cares upon him and suffer according to his will with a clear conscience that before him and in accordance with his word, we're striving to honor him and to be faithful to him. So, beloved, I understand these are difficult matters. These come to the very core of who we are, and yet our submissiveness to God is most fundamentally expressed in our submissiveness to the authorities that God has put over us, and that we're to do so for His glory and in His power. Let's pray together. Father, may You take Your truth, plant it into our souls. May it germinate there. May it take deep root there. May we, in all of these truths that You've revealed, be that much more strengthened in the greatness of who You are, in the greatness of the salvation that You have called those who believe to, and that You would hold out before as an invitation to those who are yet in their sins and alienated from You. May Your truth cause us to grow in faith. And for each one of us, we can undoubtedly think of numerous instances in which these truths that You have held before us today intersect with very clear, very specific situations and circumstances in our lives as we consider those in authority that You've put over us. Father, grant us grace that we might honor You, that we might rightly submit for Your sake to every authority that You've put over us, and that in all of this, You would be glorified, and that the gospel would be that much more clearly and faithfully proclaimed. We know that You are faithful to do what You have called us to in the power of Your Holy Spirit, and so we trust You for that. In Jesus' name, amen.